Good evening. It's good to see each and every one. I invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 5, the beginning part of that chapter. Tonight we'll be covering verses 1 through 21. At least that's the plan for this evening. So we're in our seventh lesson of the book. It's been, I guess, 3 weeks since we've studied this last, but remember that again, Ephesians is really divided up into two sections where you have the first three chapters dealing with all the blessings that are available in Jesus Christ, how we were once dead, but now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. The second section now discusses our responsibilities in Christ. It talks in chapter 4 and verse 1 about there are some ways that we should walk. We should walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we have that we're to walk in unity. And then in the last section we studied, in verses 17 through 32 of chapter 4, we're seeing that we were to walk in newness of life. And really that's going to continue into chapter 5 as we look into this first section as He's, again, continuing to encourage us that we need to walk in this transformed way, and we keep focusing on this word walk as it's used frequently in the book of Ephesians. And in this section in particular, there are three ways he identifies we need to be walking in. We need to be walking in love, the first seven verses tells us. We need to be walking in light, verses 8 through 14. And we need to be walking in wisdom, verses 15 through 21. But certainly as we study this, we need to keep in mind particularly the last section about walking in newness of life, but keep all of the blessings that he established in the first part also in your mind, that we need to be walking worthy of this calling. In the first seven verses of chapter 5, again, we're to walk in love. And it begins by talking about that we are to be imitators of God. And once again, we come across this word therefore, and we've looked at this word a number of times already through our study. And again, we need to think back to what's been established so far as he's about to draw a conclusion from that. Now, you can think back over all the things he said in this book, but specifically, it seems to point back to chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." He's going to tell us some things here, especially as you get into verse 2, about walking in love. So we need to keep in mind what he's just said there, the end of chapter 4, to remember that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and now God has given us this opportunity that we can have these sins entirely removed from our record to be made holy in his sight. Hebrews 8, verse 12, and Acts 3, verse 19 talks about how our sins can be entirely removed from our record. And not only have we had that opportunity, but in Christ, we've come to partake of these blessings. Chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7 tells us there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So in light of partaking of this great spiritual blessing, Christians need to respond in the proper way. And specifically, he says then that we need to be imitators of God as dear children. We've talked in the past about the idea of imitation, that an imitation is something that tries to duplicate or replicate the original as closely as possible. We have imitation sunglasses and handbags and clothing and all sorts of imitations in our society, trying to, as closely as possible, replicate the original. That's our responsibility now when it comes to God, to replicate, duplicate these attributes of God as closely as we possibly can. There's similar language over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators imitate me just as I also imitate Christ Jesus." Now, we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. You remember the text we're using for our study on Sunday nights in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, where Peter writes concerning God to be holy as I am holy. So that's just one area we're expected to imitate God, is in this area of holiness. Now you think about it, if we're trying to live our lives in a way that's worthy of the gospel's call, who better to imitate than God, who 1 John 1 verse 5 tells us that He's light, there's no darkness at all in Him. Think back to what I mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 regarding Jesus and imitating Christ. Remember, He was manifest in the flesh. He lived on earth and He lived perfectly. He didn't sin. So again, what better record to help us to walk in a way that's worthy of the call of the gospel than to look at the record of Christ's life, which tells us that He was tempted. He endured all the same sorts of temptations that we go through, even on a daily basis, but he did not sin. So we need to be imitators of God. Notice also the language that we're to be imitators of God as dear children. We talked over in chapter 1, verse 5. We are the children of God. Specifically there, it talked about how we've been adopted as children of God. And we're not only children of God, but we're His dearly loved or beloved children. Love so much that Christ gave His life for us, as He'll talk about more in verse 2. But what does this part of this verse at the end, being dear children, what does that have to do with being imitators of God? Well, I think the connection's seen in that we are to be an imitator of God as an endearing child wants to imitate his or her parents. You think about how a son may try to imitate the ways of his father. Well, as Christians, we need to recognize the loving care of God, all that He's done for us, to recognize His way as being the way of light, and to then, as dearly beloved children, to desire to closely replicate the ways of our Father. In verse 2, it talks about how Christ has loved us. Again, think about this phrase, dearly loved or beloved children of God, there at the end of verse 1. And we think about, well, how much did God care for us? Well, here it is in verse 2, that God willingly sacrificed Jesus Christ so that we could be saved from our sins. And He talks about here in verse 2 that we need to walk in love as Christ has loved us. So again, you have the word walk. Here's another way in which Christians are expected to conduct their lives. This is the Greek word agape. It's the highest form of love in the Greek language. It's a self-giving, a sacrificial love, and it's a love that acts in the best interest of others, and a love that's not dependent upon the character of its object. Now, this is perfectly demonstrated by Jesus Christ, as this passage discusses here. So Paul's instruction to walk in love involves a total commitment to live in a self-giving sort of way. You think back, we won't go over and read it, but in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Another passage also adds strength, the idea that we're to love God with all of our being, and that certainly involves obedience to His commandments, as Jesus demonstrates in John 15, verse 14, and chapter 14, verse 15, verses 23 and 24. And while the first commandment is love God, the second commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And of course, if we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, that involves acting in their best interest. You might notice in Luke chapter 10, read down through that text, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the context that brings that parable about, which was really, well, who is my neighbor? And it comes from this sort of context of loving God and loving one's neighbor, the same sort of commandments identified over in Matthew 22. So you can go and look at that discussion. Now I want you to consider for a moment, as he tells us to walk in love after he's told us to be an imitator of God, think about how walking in love is or accomplishes imitating God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it's a passage that tells us that love's of God, that God is love, and goes on to demonstrate that for us. God is love. He's perfectly demonstrated love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ is said to have loved us here in Ephesians 5, verse 2, so much that he's given himself for us. He's given himself as an offering and a sacrifice made to God. Well, just think about, again, the love of Christ, as that's what we're being told then to love as Christ has loved us. He offered himself as an offering that was pleasing to God. You notice the phrase sweet-smelling aroma. It was something that pleased God. And you might also notice that as this offering pleased God, that this offering accomplished something that the offering of bulls and goats could not accomplish. That was the forgiveness of sins, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. So this is the standard for us of how we are expected to love. You know, sometimes man wants to try to redefine what it means to love. They want to attach the idea of just a positive sort of feeling to what it means to love, or to do good to those who do good to us. But that's not at all what we find the standard here in this passage. The standard for us is to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Again, that was a self-giving, sacrificial love, acting on our own best interests, but it wasn't dependent upon our character. We weren't worthy to have Christ do this for us. That's the standard for us now as we think about loving. Again, a self-giving, sacrificial type of love. In verses 3 through 7, he goes on and talks about some things that are not to be named among the saints. Now, I want you to think about, as he's just told us, walk in love and be an imitator of God, that that's going to have a great impact on the way we live our lives. All right? That kind of love that we just talked about. You see, we can't say that we love God and our fellow man and then go about trying just to please ourselves. Because if we really love God, we have to keep His commandments, as Jesus taught in John 14. Or 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what it really means to love one another. And it goes through a number of things there in that chapter. So we can't really say that we love God and love our brethren if we're going about just pleasing ourselves. And there are some things that we won't be doing if we truly are walking in love. And he tells us that these things are not even to be named among Christians, as they're not fitting for the saints. Now that word saints, it refers to Christians. It specifically suggests the holiness of those who are God's people. The term for saints is very much related to the terms for holiness. So it ought to be clear that those who are the holy people of God are expected to live by His standard. And those things which are contrary to the standard that God sets forth for His people, those things are not even to be named among God's people. They don't have a part in the lives of those who are Christians. So we need to be paying very close attention to the things that he's about to say here, as they're not to have any part in our lives. He says that fornication is among this, that not even to be named among the saints. Now, there are some translations that have this word as sexual immorality. Perhaps one has it as immorality. Those are not correct translations. The correct translation is fornication, which simply refers to all forms of illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse. Of course, that's defined by the law of God. Of course, that would be anything besides that which involves a man and a woman who are bound by God in a scriptural marriage. So everything other than that is fornication, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or outside of marriage or anything, that's outside of what God has allowed in His law. Fornication is not to be named among the saints. All uncleanness is not to be named among the saints. This is anything that's impure. Often it seems to be connected with the sexual sorts of impurity, but it doesn't have to just be limited in that to that particular area. It's anything that's impure. Remember, we're expected to be entirely pure, entirely holy, as God is entirely holy. As 1 Peter tells us, again, 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us that He's light. There's no darkness at all in Him. So all uncleanness, that's not to be part of our lives. Covetousness is simply the greedy desire to have more. Now, most of the time, we think about that in the sense of earthly wealth, possessions, and those sorts of things. And yes, it's certainly applied in that way. But remember what we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 19. It talks about how they were working all uncleanness with greediness. So it can even be applied to other areas. It's a greedy desire to have more, and that's not to be named among those who are Christians, those who are God's holy people. It's also worth noting that Paul, in his writings, connects covetousness with idolatry. He does it here in chapter 5, verse 5, and he also does it over in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Filthiness is not to be named among the saints. This is all shamefulness and obscenity. Now, that could be in thought, that could be in word, that could be in our conduct. It could apply in many different ways. It's all contrary to the way of purity, once again. Now, specifically, when you look at it in the text here, in the context, it seems as if it's more coupled with the next two things that it'll mention, which have to do with our speech. So it seems, at least to me, that the primary focus of this word here, as it's being used, is with regard to our speech and filthiness of our speech. But again, all impurities to be put away from us, whether it's in speech, thought, or in deed. He then talks about foolish talking, that this is not to be named among the saints. This is talk that's foolish and it's sinful. You might think back to what he said back in chapter 4, verse 29. He talks about letting no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths. So that would be foolish talk. That would be sinful. You know, over in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 34 through 36, Jesus talks about how our words come from our thoughts. It comes from our hearts. And so this type of foolish talk would reflect an attitude within us that's not pleasing to God. Over in Colossians 4 and verse 6, it tells us that our speech needs to always be seasoned with salt. We need to be careful. We need to recognize, as Matthew 12, 36 tells us, that we'll be judged for every idle word that we speak. And of course, as James teaches us, that the words that we use are very powerful, as he teaches in James 3, verses 1 through 12. So foolish talking is not to be part of our lives. And then finally, he talks about coarse jesting. Now that term simply would imply witty speech that's not fitting with the grace and love which ought to flavor the Christian's every word. So this may be speech that uses suggestive humor, of course, suggestive of things that are not pure. It could be speech that uses double or hidden meanings, again, things that are not pure, and many other applications would be proper as well. It would refer to any attempt at humor or the use of one's wit that runs contrary to the purity that God expects from His people in their speech. And this happens, of course, all the time in conversation, that as we talk with folks in the world, that they're engaged in this sort of coarse jesting and suggestive humor and all these sorts of things. But that's not, that has no place among Christians as we live lives that are pleasing to God and holiness. Now, after he's identified these things, specifically these things that have no part in the Christian speech, you notice that he contrasts this kind of speaking with the giving of thanks. He says the former, he says those are out of place. They don't have a place in the Christian's life, but the latter, the giving of thanks, that's proper in the sight of God. And notice that he says that there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God for those who participate in such ungodly activities. And you just stop and think about the things we've talked about, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. He specifically mentions again, says covetousness is idolatry. But all these things that we've mentioned, you know, we might again try to categorize some of these and, well, surely if I'm involved in a little bit of this sort of coarse jesting or just some foolish talk, that's not going to have the same sort of eternal ramifications as if maybe I'm a fornicator or something else. But he says those who are engaged in these sorts of things, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now contrast that with what we've seen. Over in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, in Christ we have an inheritance in heaven. Right? That's one of the great blessings that we have as Christians that's associated with living in Christ. But those who participate in these sorts of ungodly activities, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, because they're not true kingdom citizens. They're not truly following the directions of the king. They're not even partaking of the blessings that kingdom citizenship offers. They're not walking in the way that Christ expects citizens in his kingdom to be walking in. In verse 6, Paul implies that there were going to be some individuals who would try to deceive them into participating in these sorts of wickedness, the sorts of wickedness that he's just said are not fitting among the saints. There were going to be people who would come along and use empty words, things that are just devoid of truth. And they're going to try to pull them away from the ways of God and pull them into these ways of unrighteousness. Now, you could go and compare what Paul's saying here with what Peter wrote over in 2 Peter chapter 2. He talks about there how there were going to be false teachers who would try to pull them into, again, sinful activity. Specifically there, he points out some sins of a sexual nature that they were going to try to convince them to be engaged in some of those sinful activities. Well, the same sort of things being said here, that there were going to be people who tried to deceive them with empty words. So Paul's exhortation here in light of these deceivers is don't be partakers with them. Don't be joint participants in the things that they're doing, because the wrath of God, he says, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That is, God has determined that he's going to exercise his wrath, his vengeance upon those who disobey him, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. So in light of that reality, God's people are looking beyond the temporary pleasures of this life and focus on walking worthy of the way, walking worthy of the gospel's call of salvation. In verses 8 through 14, then, he talks about walking in light. In verses 8 through 10, he says that we were once darkness, now we're light. We need to start at this place where we recognize, and really the book of Ephesians has even pointed this out to us, that we once were in darkness. We once lived for the types of things that he's already listed, even if not specifically those things. We've lived for things of the world. We've lived for the ways of darkness. That was how we lived prior to becoming Christians. Now, 1 John chapter 1, I think, would help us to understand all of this section, verses 5 through 7. Let's take just a moment to go over there and read those three verses of Scripture. I just think it'll help us to, again, understand that the ways of God are of course, considered to be light. They're entirely pure, entirely holy. The sinful ways of mankind are the ways of darkness. those things which are wicked, those things which are impure. And the two are contrary to one another. It's not possible to walk in some darkness and some light. We have to choose between the ways of darkness or light. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, we have to make a choice, but we have to remember that there was one point we were guilty of living in our trespasses and our sins. That's what chapter 2, verse 1 taught us. So we were living in darkness, but now, he says, it's different. We lived in darkness when we were fulfilling our own desires, when we lived in for things like fornication and covetousness and uncleanness and filthiness and foolish talk and coarse jesting and all those sorts of things. We were walking in darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. Again, remember the transformation he's pointed us to back in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We had lived in sin, but now we've put off that old man. We've been renewed. We've put on the new man that's been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We've been forgiven of those past sins, and now we're walking in newness of life. Now we walk as children of light. Think about that phrase for a moment. We are children of light. We are children of the Almighty God, who, as we noted over in 1 John 1, he is light. There's no darkness at all in him. So as children of God, we are really children of light. We're walking in the same ways of light as God himself lives in light. Now we don't live to fulfill our own fleshly desires anymore. Instead, we live to obey God. We walk in his paths of light. We're guided by his word as a lamp, according to Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So children of light simply do not live their lives for the ways of darkness. They recognize those ways of darkness are contrary to the ways of the Lord. They determine that they're not going to go down that path anymore. That's a path that leads to eternal destruction. And children of light recognize the great price that's been paid to be forgiven of those past sins. And what that great price was, of course, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So walking in light is part of walking worthy of the gospel's call. The fruit of the light is said to be everything that is good, everything that is righteous, everything that's true. Now, some of the Greek manuscripts, instead of having this as fruit of light, they'll have a fruit of the Spirit. I really see no difference between the two. Both would be equally true. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we would be walking in the ways that the Spirit has revealed and the message of the gospel, that's the same thing as walking in the light. So it gets us to the same place. When we walk in the light, though, the only things that are produced in our lives are things that are good. Nothing that's wicked, nothing that's evil is produced in our lives if we're walking in the light. And children of the light, then, will be diligent to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You just think about it for a moment. We understand as children of the light what walking in darkness meant. At least we should. We know that we were enslaved to our sins. We know that the wages of sin is death and all of those things. So we ought to have a burning desire to walk in the paths of light since we understand all of this. We don't want to be trapped to sin any longer. So if we have that sort of burning desire, then children of light will be making diligent search to know the ways of God, to know what's acceptable to him, to find out what's acceptable to the Lord in verse 10, and to live accordingly. Of course, we can know what's acceptable to God as we read and study his word, but still it's our own personal responsibility to seek out the truth, to know it. Verses 11 through 14 talks about the unfruitful ways or works of darkness. He tells us that as children of the light, that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, I want you to just think back over what we've established here just in chapter 5. So you can begin it up in verse 1. Just scan down through with me real quick. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. Of course, God who is light and there's no darkness at all in Him. Christ Jesus has offered Himself as an offering and sacrifice to God. We are to be walking in love. It tells us that the ways of darkness will result in no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It tells us that the wrath of God is coming upon those who disobey Him, that is, those who walk in darkness. And it tells us that we, who were once walking in darkness, are now walking in the light of the Lord, and we're responsible for finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So that's all of where we've been already here in just these few verses in chapter 5. So you think about all of those things that Paul's established, it makes perfect sense then for him to come down to this point here at verse 11 and tell us that Christians, those who are children of light, must not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. To have fellowship with something or someone's to share in something with them, share in the company of, co-participate with, or partake of something with. Now, it's interesting to me to notice that the ways of darkness here are mentioned as being unfruitful. It indicates there's nothing good, there's nothing worthwhile that comes from the ways of darkness. So it's unfruitful in as far as producing anything that's good. Now, Paul's trying here to convey the worthlessness of the ways of darkness. But I do want to make a note that other passages would tell us that the ways of darkness does produce fruit, not fruit that's not any kind of good fruit. But you could go to Romans chapter 6 and verses 20 to 23 and find out that the ways of darkness produce the fruit of spiritual death. So we need to be aware of that as well. But it doesn't produce anything that's good, anything that's beneficial, anything that pleases God. So as a Christian, as those who are children of the light, there should be zero participation in the works of darkness. Not even a little amount of darkness. That's on Sunday evening, we talked about that to some degree. We talked about 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 21 and 22 were to test all things, to hold fast to what is good, to abstain from every form of evil. If we have fellowship with the ways of darkness, we cannot have fellowship with God. That's what we read over in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. That's what we see over in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, into chapter 7, verse 1. So instead, those who are walking in the light must be trying to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. You see, it's not just enough for Christians to cut ties with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we're also, and that is essential to do, but we also must be working to expose the ways of darkness. Now, he'll talk about light exposing darkness here in just a moment here in this section. But it's important for us to understand that as children of the light, as Christians, we can expose the unfruitful works of darkness through preaching the message of Christ. The message of Christ, the gospel's message, will expose the ways of darkness. It will expose the sinful things as being sin, as being contrary to the ways of God. So as Christians, as those who walk in the light, we can help other children of the light to have a greater understanding of God's ways. We can rebuke those who are in their sin and expose the unfruitful works of darkness that others are involved in. And we can help those who are not Christians to come to an understanding of the saving message of the gospel so that they can escape the darkness and come to the light. Now, he also tells us here in this section that the works of darkness are shameful. Now, there are some who are not ashamed by their sinful and wicked actions. But there are many who are involved in these works of darkness who don't want others to know about their involvement in them. They do them in secret. But you know, regardless of whether those who commit wickedness recognize it or not, all of the ways of darkness are shameful. There's nothing good, there's nothing true, there's nothing pure about the ways of darkness. So we as children of the light need to be diligent to expose those shameful ways so that those individuals who are involved in that won't be ashamed when they stand before God on the day of judgment. On that day, according to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, everything will be exposed. Even those things we thought were done in secret. You see, Paul talks about the fact that the light exposes the darkness. Again, the works of darkness, they're often done in secret, but the ways of God exposes everything for what it truly is. There's no secrets that are kept from Him. And that explains, I think, to a large part of why those who are evil, why those who are walking in darkness hate the true message of the gospel. Because it exposes their darkness for what it truly is. And darkness hates to be exposed. I'd encourage you to go and read John 3, verses 18 through 21. This is part of the reason Christ was hated. Because He, as light and as preaching the ways of truth, He exposed error as being error. You even think about with the Pharisees, those religious leaders of that day, how He exposed their hypocrisy and how they hated Him for that. Darkness doesn't reveal darkness. Only the light reveals the darkness. So Paul's plea here is to awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. Now that's not a direct quotation from any Old Testament passage of Scripture, though there are some similar thoughts conveyed by passages in Isaiah. Those passages are up on the board, Isaiah 26, 19 and 51, 17, 52, verse 1 and 60, verses 1 through 3. Here's the answer to the problem of darkness, Paul says. Those who are in darkness need to come to the light to have their deeds exposed for what they truly are, to recognize that they're walking in sin that leads to everlasting destruction. Then those who are in darkness must come to Jesus Christ, through whom they can be made alive when they were previously dead in their trespasses and in their sins, to be obedient to the gospel's message and to have that new spiritual life. But I want you to notice that God doesn't do these things for us. I want you to notice the language He uses there in verse 14, that He requires us, in the language of this passage, to awake and arise. Then we go to verses 15 through 21, our last section for our study this evening. We're to walk in wisdom. Verses 15 and 16 talks about walking carefully. Now again, He's demonstrated that Christians must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. As a result of that, we need to be careful in how we live, because the ways of darkness are nothing to play with. We understand that the ways of darkness leads to everlasting destruction. It's contrary to the ways of the Lord. So those who are Christians, if we understand the dangers involved in the ways of darkness, we need to be watching every step we take very carefully so that we don't fall into those ways of darkness again. So there's a need to walk with extreme caution. And that's made evident even more by the fact that the devil has many evil forces at work in the world to try to deceive us into walking in the ways of darkness. There's so many things trying to pull us in the wrong direction. It makes it even more true then. We watch every step that we take very carefully, every decision that we make. So wisdom is involved in this. Walking in wisdom. Now, wisdom is simply the proper application and use of knowledge. An individual could have all the knowledge in the world but still not be wise. We could even have all the biblical knowledge in the world but fail to make application, a proper application of that knowledge to our lives, to our daily lives. And that knowledge wouldn't help us to escape the ways of darkness until it's applied. It's the fool who goes through life trying to chart his or her own path rather than simply listening to and applying the instructions of God. Those who are Christians will be diligent to redeem the time. Now notice, he talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. The devil fills our time on this earth with opportunities to walk in ways of darkness, to walk in ways that are contrary to the will of God. To redeem the time is to make the most of it, to buy it up. So if we're walking carefully, if we're walking in wisdom, it's going to necessarily involve making the best use of every moment God gives us here on this earth. We'll be, in recognition of all of this, we'll be carefully evaluating every step of our lives. We'll see the need to use each moment to accomplish the desires of God rather than falling into the ways of darkness. Because every moment presents us with an opportunity. Every moment presents us with the opportunity either to walk in the ways of darkness or to walk in the ways of light. We have to be diligent to choose to accomplish the will of God with each moment that we're given, to buy up the time and use it for Him. In verses 17 through 21, it tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. You think about what he's just said regarding the need to walk in wisdom. We must choose to understand the will of the Lord instead of being unwise. The one who's truly wise possesses an understanding of the will of God, not just some superficial knowledge of it. You know, if an individual has true understanding of the will of God, it's going to translate into action. If it doesn't translate into action, you really don't understand the will of God. So this passage implies also that it is possible for us to understand the will of the Lord. And not only is it possible to understand the will of the Lord, but it's our responsibility to understand the will of the Lord. So we will no longer be unwise. The Christian must be filled with the Spirit as he goes on to close out this section. Now, unfortunately, as this passage points out, many people instead will fill their bodies with intoxicating beverages or even other intoxicating substances that do harm to their ability to understand and to apply the message of the gospel and to walk in wisdom, to walk carefully. Now, that's certainly true regarding alcoholic beverages. He's talking about here being not being drunk with wine. And certainly there are many today who tend to believe that only drunkenness is condemned by the Scriptures, but actually the Bible condemns the entire process of becoming drunk, and certainly we're not going into that too much here, but 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, certainly one passage that tells us that it's all those steps along the way that's involved in what's condemned. It's not just this state of out-and-out drunkenness. Paul's point is that these intoxicating substances work contrary to the Christian's purpose of walking carefully, of walking in wisdom, of redeeming the time, and of understanding what the will of the Lord is. He says also here that there is dissipation in being drunk with wine. That word refers to failing to restrain your life. Intoxicating beverages have that impact on our lives, where we lose the ability to exercise the proper level of control over our decisions and actions, even if it's just a little bit of alcohol and we're just a little bit of our mental abilities are negatively affected. So we fail to walk carefully and with wisdom when we begin to consume these intoxicating beverages. It's the way of darkness. That's not the way of light. Instead, he tells us that we're to be filled with the Spirit. That's set in contrast with this being drunk with wine, being filled with these intoxicating beverages. Instead, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And that's to be filled with the ways of the Spirit. There's a very much a parallel passage over in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Both these passages talk about singing, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. But you notice in the Colossians passage, instead of being filled with the Spirit, it's letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom. In fact, that's very consistent with what you see in the Scriptures. The work of the Spirit is what's also accomplished by the Word of God. And here's just one example of that. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're filled with His ways, which are revealed in the pages of God's Word. The instructions of the Spirit then will perfectly lead us into the ways that are pleasing to God. Now, there are three things here as we close out our lesson tonight. There are three things this text goes on to present that those who are filled with the Spirit, these things are present in their lives. First on that list is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that with the errors with instrumental music and so forth, but that's a bit outside the scope of our lesson tonight, as we're mainly just looking at what Paul's teaching. There's a teaching and an admonishing of one another as Christians when these songs are sung. You could go and compare Colossians 3 and verse 16. We learn more of the will of God whenever we sing these songs. There's instruction that's given in that. I also want you to notice that we're speaking to one another. It's not just we're having a choir or a soloist, but there's a collective action there. You notice that these are spiritual songs. Now, it's difficult to differentiate the three terms that are used, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to try to put some dividing line on what one is and or where one begins, where the other stops, or something of that nature. But I want you to notice that they are spiritually focused songs. They're not popular culture songs or something of that nature. They're spiritual songs, and they're sung to the praise of God. They're to the Lord. And they're also to teach and admonish one another. So both are involved in that. You also notice, certainly, that the instructions to sing these spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts, not making melody on an instrument, a mechanical instrument. Our hearts are actually the instrument as we look at what is instructed. So anytime we worship God, whether it's collectively or individually, the instrument is not approved in any of those contexts. It is the only authority for us is to sing. The second thing that's mentioned here is that we must give thanks always for all things to the Father. So the Christian recognizes the great blessings that are provided by God, that He is the source of all good things, James 1 verse 17. Our thanks then is being offered to God, but our thanks, you notice, is being offered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of many, many references in the Scriptures like that, where Jesus is our mediator. He is the one. We do everything in His name or by His authority in the language of Colossians 3, verse 17. So our prayers to God are offered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing in verse 21 is that we are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. We'll talk more about submission next week, Lord willing. To submit is simply to yield oneself to the desires of another. The relationship between Christians is not a relationship in which everyone battles to get their own ways. Instead, we're expected in the areas of opinion and judgment, certainly not in doctrine, we're expected to yield to the desires of one another. And this is to be done in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, of course, and we talked about Sunday night, involves both reverence or awe of God, and it involves the terror of the Lord as well. So we'll close our study there for this evening and pick up, Lord willing, with verse 22 next week. We'll after we've seen these ways that they were to walk, and it continues to describe this newness of life we're walking in that's completely patterned after God's ways and God's instructions. Now he's going to continue, and it's still part of this transformation, this new way of living in Christ, that we're to walk in certain ways regarding our relationships. And he'll talk about the husband and wife relationship, children and parents, and slaves and masters. So we'll talk about those three areas, Lord willing, next week, and then probably the week after that we'll finish our study of the book of Ephesians. So go ahead and get out your psalm books if you haven't already, as we close our study there this evening. If there's anyone here, as you evaluate your life at this time, that you find that you've not been walking in the ways of light, but that you've been walking in the ways of darkness. And if we can encourage you, or we hope to encourage you, to make your life right with the Lord, if that is the case, and if we can help you in any way, or we can pray for you, we invite you at this time to come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.